And Father, this evening as we turn to your word, we pray that just as you send the rain to fall on the ground outside, that Lord, you would send your Holy Spirit, that he would open our eyes, open our ears, and open our hearts. And that, Lord, tonight through your word, we would see Jesus and that he would be enough. So we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Once again, I'm glad to see you tonight. And we are continuing our sermon series in the Apostles' Creed. And we've reached the line tonight. We believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. And let me just say, wow, where are you supposed to go with a sermon prompt kind of like that? The lordship and the sonship of Jesus Christ. Because the way that Jesus himself talks about the Bible is that the entire Bible, every page of it, somehow points us directly to Jesus Christ. And everyone in here, we are living under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So you get to that line in the Apostles' Creed, we believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. And what are you supposed to preach on? There's a lot there. And so I want us tonight to turn to the book of Romans, specifically Romans chapter 14. We'll be looking at Romans 14, verses 1 through 12. And before we kind of dive in, I want to give a little bit of context because, to say the least, Romans is a hefty book. And we're diving straight into the 14th chapter. And so for about 12 chapters now into the book of Romans, Paul has been explaining the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been extended to sinners. That's what he's been talking about for 12 chapters. And he touches on a very wide array of topics. He addresses the question, how can God pardon sinners and still be just? What is the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives? He addresses the topic, what is the relationship between the Jews, who are ethnic Jews, and the church. And when he gets to chapter 12, he sort of shifts gears, if you will. What Paul will often do in writing his books is he'll focus in the first half of the book on doctrine, and then in the last section of the book, he'll talk about application. And right now, we're in the application section of the book of Romans. And the big thing that he's looking at is he's explaining the practical implication that the gospel has for our everyday lives. And specifically, he's wanting us to look at how does Jesus restructure, reorient, reshape, and transform our interactions with one another. And his premise is this: Jesus utterly reorients the way that we live in community with one another. And that sounds fantastic. But the problem is, where two or more of you are gathered, there's going to be problems. Why? Because if me and you are the only people in the room, there is a lot of sin in that room, right? Wherever there's community, there's always going to be problems. Wherever there's community, there's always going to be problems. And so listen what he says in chapter 13, verse 3. He says, every one of you ought not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to the faith that God has assigned you. We get a call to humility. A call to humility. And then in chapter 14, we address this issue. It's the issue we're going to be looking at in detail tonight. Paul is addressing some who are in the church who seem to have strong faith. They're the ones who are strong in their faith. But the problem is, these ones who are strong in their faith keep quarreling with those who are called weak in faith. The strong in faith are quarreling with the weak in faith. There are some in the church who are abstaining from certain foods because they're still scared to eat that which has that which once was considered unclean. They're afraid that if they eat something that the Old Testament has told them they cannot eat, they might offend God. Or they also think that if they don't observe one of these holy days of the Jewish calendar, if they don't observe that day, they're going to offend God. And y'all, I'm saying all this in context just because I really want us to focus on this big point here. How does Paul address this situation? How does Paul address this conflict between the weak in faith and the strong in faith? And so as we read tonight, I want you to focus on that. Meditate on Paul's response here in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 14. This is God's word. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat everything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So there's two sides to this dilemma. Those who are weak in faith, those who are strong in faith. And as I've already said, those who regard all days as the same, those who regard all foods as the same, they're the ones who are classified as the strong in faith. And those who are abstaining from certain foods, specifically foods like bacon, pork chops, lobster, all those foods that under the Old Testament were ceremonially unclean, they were unclean foods, those who are still following those laws are classified as the weak in faith. Now, they are looking to other things that are not Jesus Christ in order to affect their relationship with God. That's the dilemma. They are looking to things that are not Christ to affect their relationship with God. And y'all, look at Paul's response to the weak in faith. He bids them to look at Jesus Christ. He bids them to look at the lordship of Jesus Christ and how his lordship affects our lives. And that's telling. Because for Christian community to work, it must be centered on our relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's amazing how Paul sort of interacts with both of these parties. Notice kind of how he interacts with both of these parties, the strong faith and the weak in faith. Many of you have kids or have had kids, or if you haven't had kids, you've had, at least had interaction with kids. And one of my favorite phrases that we talk about whenever like I'm interacting with kids is stay in your bubble. Little kids have like little to no concept of personal space or boundaries. They just kind of bump into one another and bounce off of one another like little bumper cars. And so like to keep everybody in their space, you tell them, stay in your bubble, right? Don't intrude on the space of others. And like that's universally appealing, right? Every one of us knows that person that just, they talk to you and they just get a little too close. Like there's a splash zone. Counselors even start using this analogy, right? They'll say, stay in your hula hoop, right? If this is all of your stuff that you've got to deal with, you deal with that. Don't step into other people's hula hoops. Don't intrude on their problems. You deal with your stuff. Help if you can, but stay in your hula hoop. In one sense, that's what Paul's saying here. Stay in your hula hoop, right? He tells us that whenever we observe the weak faith of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, the first response that we should have is not to criticize. The first response that we should have is not to make an attempt to fix that person. Listen to what he says. He says, "You are not to criticize the faith of others who have already been welcomed by Christ. He is the Lord of their faith. We are not the Lord of their faith. Therefore, stay in your hula hoop." And so there's two big things that I want us to look at tonight. And they're not complex. Jesus as Lord and Jesus as Savior. Jesus as Lord and Jesus as Savior. There's an old joke about denominations that gained some popularity a few years ago. And by a few years, I mean 20. I debated on whether or not to share this in the sermon, but Ian gave his stamp of approval, so if I'm going down, he's going down with me. The joke is this. I once saw a guy on a bridge thinking about jumping off. And I said, "Don't do it." He said, "Nobody loves me." And I said to him, "God loves you. Do you believe in God?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Are you a Christian or a Jew?" He said, "A Christian." I said, "Me too. Protestant or Catholic?" He said, "Protestant." I said, "Me too. What denomination?" He said, "Baptist." I said, "Me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?" He said, "Northern Baptist." I said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist." I said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern region?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region." I said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region Council of 1912? He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region Council of 1912. And in contempt, I turned around, saying nothing, and I walked away. And y'all, I hope that we all see the humor in that joke, but that is not too far from the truth. That really isn't. Like, even, especially in the South, we are such tribal culture. Like, you are accepted on the basis that you look like me, you talk like me, you walk like me, you think like me. But y'all, look at how Paul tells us to relate to others in the body of Christ. He does not tell us to welcome others because they look like us. He does not tell us to welcome others because they believe everything that we do. Beliefs are important, don't get me wrong. He does not say welcome others because they have the same doctrinal standards as us. And y'all, doctrinal standards are incredibly important. But what does he say? He doesn't say welcome your brother because they look like us. Welcome your brothers and sisters in the faith because God has already welcomed them. In one sense, Paul is asking this, how are you going to refuse a seat at the table whenever God has already pulled that seat up for them to sit? At a fundamental level, y'all, the thing that keeps us from having a seat at the table of our Lord is our sin. And y'all, that's exactly what Jesus came to take care of. And so, the people Paul is commanding these strong in faith not to pass judgment on, they're other believers. It's not as if these people think that abstaining from this food or that food, or not recognizing this day or that day, it's not as if they think that those things are going to save them, right? Because we know, if salvation is on the line, Paul is on it, right? Think about how strong Paul uses words against those who look to other things for salvation in books like Galatians and in Colossians. No. These are other believers. These are other believers in the faith. These Christians are not saying that they can earn their salvation through observing certain days or abstaining from certain foods. And in one sense, that is why Paul pushes back against those who have anything to say to those with weaker faith. Why? Because they are still those who have faith. They may have weak faith, but they have faith nonetheless. And y'all, that sort of leads us to one of the most pivotal, one of the most pivotal truths of our religion. The person with the weakest faith has the same Jesus as the person with the strongest faith. The person with the weakest faith has that same Jesus as the person with the strongest faith. Why? Because your salvation is not dependent upon the strength of your faith. Your salvation is dependent upon what? Jesus. It is not the strength of your faith that saves you. It is your Savior that saves you. To put your faith in your faith is just putting your faith in another work. So don't do it. Look to Jesus Christ. And that is the reason that we're supposed to be gracious with one another. Why we're supposed to be patient with one another and welcoming to one another. Because at the end of the day, it is not the power behind our faith that will save us. Y'all, the little child who rambles on in his prayers, thanking God for Mamaw, Mamaw's friends, for pizza, and for everything in the universe, and that prays, in Jesus' name, amen. That prayer in faith has the same Jesus as the most eloquent preacher of God's word. The one with the weakest faith has the same Jesus as the one with the strongest faith. So we're commanded to welcome those even with weak faith. If salvation were on the line, no doubt, Paul would get involved and be a lot stronger here. But instead, he says, turn the heat down a little bit. Turn the heat down a little bit. Look what he says in verses 3 and 4. He says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. In effect, he's saying this, do not pass judgment on the Lord's servants. Why? Because they are the Lord's servants. They are not your servants. If they are to be judged, it is God who will do it, not us. And this hits home because I've got to remember that I can't do the work of the Holy Spirit. God is going to do the work of the Holy Spirit. The sanctification, the growth in grace in our brothers and sisters, it's not going to be our work that does it, is it? God will use us, but at the end of the day, it's going to be the Holy Spirit. The hearts of our brothers and sisters, in that sense, are not our responsibility. But we do have a responsibility to our brothers and sisters, no doubt, right? Paul is hammering this point head on. What is our responsibility, therefore, to our brothers and sisters? Glad you asked. Love them. Love them. Because love does no evil to a neighbor. Serve them. Welcome them. Outdo them in showing honor. Pray for them. Weep with them. Feed them. I love that one. Walk with them. If necessary, correct them. Teach them. And if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with them. Y'all, the beauty of this passage is not that Paul is giving us orders to shape up, but the beauty of it is that whenever we rest in Christ's lordship over our lives, we can stop exerting our lordship over other people. When we submit, when we rest in God's lordship over our lives, we can stop exerting our lordship over other people. And hear me out. This is not Paul's way of saying that we need to stop caring about the spiritual health and wellness of our brothers and sisters. In fact, it's the exact opposite of that. What is Paul encouraging here? He's encouraging unity. He's encouraging unity. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to ourselves. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And y'all, that is a sincere sigh of relief. The entirety of your life does not belong to other people. Praise God. It belongs to the Lord. It belongs to the Lord. It does not belong to other things. It belongs to the Lord. It does not belong to other circumstances or situations. It belongs, to the Lord. And that is a huge sigh of relief as Christians. And even as I say that, I want to backtrack, but I shouldn't. Because in one sense, like my life also belongs to my wife. But y'all, like the things that keep coming up in my mind as I think about lordship with Christ is the counsel that many of you gave me and Anna as we were looking to get married. We've been married a year now, and I believe you more than I ever did. That if your marriage is going to work, you must rely as much as possible and more on your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That your relationship with one another is dependent upon your individual relationships with the Lord God. Because what Scripture tells us is that the love that me and Anna have for one another, the love that you have for your own children, the love that you have for your family members, should look like hatred in comparison to the love that you have for the Lord. In one sense, Jesus being our Lord makes everything else fit in its proper place. And that's both in community, and that's also individually. There's a pastor up north a little ways in the deep north of South Carolina, and he was in this small group team building exercise for something he was involved in. And it was a small group of about eight, and it was eight people in this small group, and there was also someone who was kind of running the group, a facilitator. And in this group of about eight people, there was a woman. She was a very high-functioning professional. She had multiple different roles. I think her job was in HR. If you look kind of on her job description, there are about 6,000 people that were responsible directly to her. So her job was kind of a high-stress job. Along with that, she was a mother. Also, along with that, she was a husband. And she was also the primary caretaker of her sick father. And she was in this group, and she was being very open about all the things that were kind of coming at her in her life. And the facilitator of this small group said, "I want you to sit in this chair." And the other seven members of the small group circled her. And she assigned, that facilitator assigned every person in that group a role in her life. And so one of them was her children. One of them was her job. One of them was her husband. One of them was her father, and so on and so forth. And every one of them were supposed to speak at her at the same time all the responsibilities that she had to them. And so the person whose role was like the kids was saying, "Mom, Mom, what's for dinner? Mom, where are my cleats? Mom, Mom, we need a chaperone for the field trip next week. Mom, the husband, when are you going to be home? What are we having for dinner? Do I need to go by the grocery store? Did you pay that bill? The job? You need to be available 24/7. You need to be available by email, by text message, by phone call 24/7. And as like you can almost imagine seven people doing that, barraging this woman with all these responsibilities at the same time. And the facilitator steps in and says, "Get louder." And so they all do. And after a while of this, the facilitator stops. And she looks at the woman directly and she says, "That is your brain 24 hours a day." And y'all, like, that hits home. Because I'm sure that if we were honest, we would say that the voices in our heads of all the responsibilities that we have in our lives feel a lot like that. You've got to work harder so you can provide for your family and for your future. You've got to save more so you can have security and financial peace. You've got to not mess up your kids so they won't resent you. You've also got to discipline your kids so they'll do what's right. You've got to correct people who work under you or else they won't respect you. You've got to be liked. You've got to make good grades so you can have validation. You've got to get into this tribe. You've got to get into this club. You've got to get into this organization so all your friends will keep on liking you. Y'all, and the gospel says, no, you don't. The gospel says, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Y'all, when King Jesus becomes the Lord of your life, that means everything else stops being the Lord of your life. Everything else loses its spot on the throne. King Jesus will share many of things, but he does not share his spot as the king of your life. He does not share lordship. He will not share it. And that is for your good and for his glory. "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead." He does not share his spot as your Lord, but he will also not share his spot as your Savior. He refuses to share his spot in your life as your Lord and as your Savior. And as Lord, he welcomes you in. Like y'all, that image of God welcoming us in is so heavy in this passage, but it's got such a historical baggage that comes along with it. Like, you can think of all the times in the Old Testament where that scene of welcoming back in, giving a seat at the table, And among those, I think of the one that stands out the most to me is the one in 2 Samuel with Mephibosheth. And many of y'all will remember off the top of your heads the story of Mephibosheth. He was the son of Jonathan. And you'll remember David, after he had took the throne, succeeding Saul. And as he was king, he decided that he would do good to the house of Jonathan. So he needed to find someone who is a descendant of Jonathan. And so he goes and he finds Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth was, like I said, Jonathan's son, but he was crippled in his legs. And when David comes up to Mephibosheth, do you remember Mephibosheth's response? He was not happy to see David, right? Because customs go that if you were of the lineage of the previous kingship, you were going to be dealt with, and it would not be pretty. But instead, David does something different. And he tells Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth, you do not have anything to fear. And in fact, I'm going to take you in. And every day you will sit at my table. And you will eat at my table. Y'all, we are Mephibosheths. We are helpless, and we should expect judgment. But instead, the Lord of glory gives us a seat at the table. And y'all, there are a bajillion differences between David and Jesus Christ. But here's one of the big differences in that story. David didn't have to do a thing to give Mephibosheth a seat at the table. Jesus Christ had to die to give us a seat at the table. Our seat at God's table, our seat at this table, cost Christ his life. When Jesus entered earth, when he was born of a woman, he was not born as our Lord. Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, had to purchase our redemption. He had to become our Lord. He had to earn his lordship by buying us out of our sin. And he did not pay the devil. He paid his Father. Because the Son of God had, he could have judged us. He could have been judgment to us. He had to do nothing to be our judge. He had to go to the cross to be our Lord and to be our Savior. His lordship had to be secured, and he secured it by becoming our Savior. Hear it once again, for if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. His role as a redeemer was not something he was born with. The first words out of baby Jesus' mouth was not, "It is finished." He had to secure our redemption. And so in coming to earth, he came with work to do. Y'all, don't forget that in the Christmas story. Think about what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, that Jesus whom you crucified. It was our sin that held him there until it was accomplished. And it is through that work that he bids you welcome. And he bids you to welcome others. Weak in the faith, strong in the faith. And he says, come sit at my table. There's room. I'll close with this. This should be familiar to your ears. Christian, what is your only hope in life and death? That I am not my own, but with both body and soul, in both life and in death, I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from all the power of the devil. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is truth, and that, Lord, as we look into your word, we should find condemnation. But in looking into King Jesus, we find grace. And Father, we see in the cross where truth and where mercy collide. And we as your people, we rest and we rejoice. Father, I pray that you would write your word, engrave it deeply upon our hearts, that we would serve you and that we would know you better. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.